Well, ladies and gentlemen, if you have the outline that we were distributing for this evening's lesson, you already know what we're going to be talking about tonight. We're talking more about evangelism, and we'll be talking about it again tomorrow night. And we urge you to be back tomorrow night. I'm going to give you tomorrow evening four simple things that you can do to help win the lost. And these are things that you can do. You might be that person who said, I can't do evangelism, never have, never will be able to. But tomorrow night, we'll show you four simple things, and I promise you that you can do all four of those things. We're going to challenge ourselves this evening on how we view evangelism and how we view the work of the local church. Let me ask you a question. When you hear that someone obeyed the gospel, how do you feel about that? Do you think that's a good thing? Do you think it's good when more people obey the gospel rather than fewer? I know everyone rejoiced at young Danny Applegate obeying the gospel today. May God bless her. May God bless her family. And I know you're happy about that. But what if we had 10 baptisms today? Or what if we had 20 or 30? Someone says, whoa, wait a minute. Something's wrong if we're baptizing that many people. Well, I would remind you that on day one of the Lord's church, they baptized 3,000. Was something wrong in that case? I think there are a lot of folks who think there's something wrong if you really are successful in evangelism. If a church aggressively works and grows, some folks think, you know, there may be just something out of order. Maybe they're not teaching the truth. Maybe there's something fishy going on behind the scenes. We're almost certain that something is not right when we see a number of people converted to Jesus. Tonight, ladies and gentlemen, our lesson is entitled Evangelism, God's Great Work. This is Evangelism 101, basic stuff. And what I'm going to ask you to do, and it's in your outline, if you look at the intro on point number two in the intro, I'm going to ask you to lay aside your opinions and your views on evangelism and just look at what the Bible says. See God's plan for the church. A lot of people talk about evangelism, but they do nothing more than talk. But when we get the right view of the local church and evangelism, we will do more than talk. We'll be in the business of doing it. So we're going to talk about the basics. We're going to talk about how a church grows and what has to happen, and talk about the early church and how we view the early church. And so I'm going to look at several passages from the New Testament. My first is Acts 2:41, the passage we mentioned a moment ago, where it says those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that same day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That's day one of the church. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people obeyed the gospel of Christ. That's a lot of folks, isn't it? And that certainly was a great day, but we say, well, you could never baptize that many people today. You couldn't baptize that many people in a lifetime today. Just stay with me. I want you to notice that it says 3,000 souls. Go to the next verse. The next verse on our list is Acts 2:47. It says they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What I want you to see from this verse is that the Lord added to the church daily. It wasn't just the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:41, and it was all over. No, this was something that was an ongoing process, daily conversions in the Jerusalem church. Now, I'm asking you, as we look at this, do you think this is the will of God, what you see here in Acts chapter 2? But it's not just in Acts chapter 2. We go even further to Acts chapter 4, and it says, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Ladies and gentlemen, the number of men there, 5,000, that's males. The word for men there is the word for adult males. And so it doesn't even include the women. And so we may have as many as 10,000 or more people who have obeyed the gospel in the city of Jerusalem. Can you see that with me? And so we're going to emphasize here that the number was about 5,000, but we're not done yet. We go further in the Jerusalem church to Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. It said, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Look at the language. It says multitudes. I don't know how many that is, but we had at least 5,000 men just a few verses earlier, maybe as many as 10,000 people total, but now the number has grown to multitudes. And so I want you to see that the believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And then in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying. Now this is after we've seen the multitudes, But in Acts 6, the number of the disciples was multiplied. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, we look at this verse, and typically we focus on the problem of the widows who were not being taken care of properly. And that's right to do that. But we overlook the opening line of the verse. It says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying. That's after multitudes, and that's after 10,000 brethren in Acts chapter 4. And you see the growth of the Jerusalem church, and then there's more. There's more. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, now it says, the word of God spread. Well, it was already spreading. But the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And the great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. I want you to see two things from this text. I want you to see that the number multiplied greatly. After we've seen all these other statements, it still continues to grow. And I have no idea how large the church was at this point in time. But you can see the growth of the Jerusalem church. And then the second phrase, it says a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. This shows that the gospel was making dramatic inroads into Judaism in that many of the priests now had become Christians. But we're still not done. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, therefore those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Remember in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, there was a great persecution that arose about the matter of Stephen, and the disciples were forced out of the city of Jerusalem, but it didn't stop the spread of the gospel. It was kind of like a fire out in the woods. Here's somebody's campfire, and someone says, I'm going to destroy this fire, and they kick it in all directions, and what happens? The whole woods is set on fire. And that's what happened by this persecution against God's people in the city of Jerusalem. They thought they could stomp it out, scatter the disciples, but instead it set the whole world on fire. This was the advance of the gospel, my brethren. And so they went everywhere preaching the word. And there are more verses we could look at, but that's enough for the Jerusalem church. I'm asking this question tonight. Is the first century church our model? We say, oh, we want to worship like the first century church did. And we want to teach the plan of salvation like the first century church. And all that's good. That's fine. We want to hold to the pattern for the New Testament church like the first century had. But what about evangelism? Is that our model in evangelism? I'm convinced that some people say, no, not really. The Jerusalem church, that's what God wanted, folks. That's what God wanted. He wanted aggressive evangelism, and He is not one bit displeased with His people because of this kind of evangelism. When I became a Christian in 1969, 45 years ago, the common thing that I heard over and over again in central Indiana, where I obeyed the gospel, was that a church should not get over 200 members. Once you get past that 150 mark and you're headed maybe toward 200, it's time to break a group off, maybe 50 or 70 people, and go out somewhere and start a new work. Because 200, once you get past 200, that's just too big. Too big for what? People never answer that question. It's just too big. We just know that. And that was really accepted as gospel in central Indiana where I was. And I heard it from preachers. I heard it from elders. I heard it from deacons. I heard it from the man who converted me. That you shouldn't let a church get over 200. And there's so many statements like that that are just accepted as though they're in the book of God, but they're just not there. I want to tell you that size is a relative thing. What if we had a time machine and we could go back in time to the day of Pentecost and just grab one of those disciples at the end of the day after 3,000 have been baptized, and we could bring them in our time machine to New Hope, Minnesota, and bring them here into our assembly. They would look around and say, wow, you guys are really small. There's not very many of you, are there? And yet, by the standards of many of our brethren, this is a larger congregation of about 200. A lot of brethren don't want congregations to get as large as you are. Folks, something happened between Jerusalem and New Hope, Minnesota. Somehow, we changed the picture. It was like on the old television set back in the 1950s. You remember what happened? All those knobs. You know, it wasn't just you hit the remote. We didn't have remotes back then. Our remotes were our kids. I was the remote for my dad, okay? Channel check, son. Go change channels. And we only had three channels. You change the channel changer, but you leave those other knobs alone because you could lose the picture and you wouldn't be able to see it all. And I think something like that has happened. I don't know when it happened. I don't know how it happened. But a lot of folks are just convinced that we just should not get up to a certain size, and we've got to make sure it doesn't happen. And I'm convinced that some people argue that way because they don't want to work. People will sometimes say, I like a small congregation. Has anyone here ever said that? I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I've heard it over and over and over again in various places. Well, I like a small church. I don't want us to get too big. What does that mean, too big? I mean, all sorts of statements are made by brethren. Some brethren believe that it's anti-spiritual if you get larger. Some brethren believe that it's liberal or denominational or institutional. There's something wrong if you get bigger. And so again, a lot of people think if a church grows today, they're just absolutely certain that something is wrong. Folks, I'm convinced we've got to change our thinking. And I'm going to go to the Bible, to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. I'm reading what the Word of the Lord says here. I'm reading from 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. It says, this is good. This is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men. Look at what it says. God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Our God wants everybody to be saved. God is not looking around through a crowd and say, well, maybe one or two here and maybe a couple over there, something like that. No, sir. God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Look at your Bible in Galatians chapter 6, verse number 7. You know this text and you know it well. And it's a principle that every farmer knows. Some of you may have been raised on a farm. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. And you know the rest of it. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. You're going to reap what you sow. Reap what you sow. And if a farmer's not getting much of a crop because he's being very careful with his seed and keeping most of his seed in the barn, he's not going to get much of a crop because he's not doing much sowing. And I would ask the question tonight, are we keeping the seed in the barn? We need to be out sowing more seed, because the more seed you sow, the more potential conversions that you will have. And that's just a fact of life, and it's been demonstrated over and over again. I presented something like this in a church in Central Texas back in the year was 1995, I believe, and talking about conversion and how God wants us to try to convert everyone we can. Someone says, really? God wants us to try to convert everyone we can? What did we just read in 1 Timothy 2? God wants all men to be saved. Not a few. He wants all. Now, we know that all are not going to be, but He wants all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But I presented this lesson, and it was a special service in the afternoon before the regular service. It was kind of a last-minute thing. The preacher wanted me to do it, and a couple people wanted me to do it. So we got an assembly at about 4:30, and I talked about church growth. I talked about all these passages from the book of Acts that showed the early church growth. And I said, okay, now let's take questions. And one of the elders spoke up. And he says, we don't want a bunch of new converts here. First of all, we've only got two elders. We don't have enough leadership to take care of them. If we had 100 new converts here, we don't have classrooms for them. They're going to bring a lot of problems into the church. New converts always have issues. They have baggage that they bring. We don't want that here. And that's kind of strange, isn't it? Because if there are 100 people in the community that might potentially be converted, God wants all 100 of those to be converted. But an elder in the church says, no, we don't want that. You see, he wants something different than what God wants. Now, is it true that 100 converts would put a burden on a congregation? A congregation of about 150, suddenly it's got 60-70% more members? Yeah, there would be a burden there, and there would be a need for more teachers, and maybe a need for more classrooms, or maybe you'd have to rearrange some things. But God wants those 100 people to be saved. And I'm not sure how the number 100 came up in that discussion. Maybe I had said something like that in the lesson. That, you know, is it possible maybe you could get 100 converts in a year? And the elder was very clear, no, we don't want that. Well, how many would you like to have? Would you like to have 5? 10? You could probably manage that. 15? 20? It might get to be a burden at 20. But the question is not how many do you want. The question is, how many people does God want us to convert this year? That's really the issue, isn't it? God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, I'm trying to change our thinking. If your thinking is out of order on this, I'm trying to change your thinking on evangelism that God wants more and more people to be saved. At my home congregation, many years ago, this has been almost 30 years ago, one of our elders called me one Saturday afternoon and was upset with me. And I could tell he was upset when he called. And he said, "You don't know what a problem you've created for the two elders here." And at that time, we only had two. "You don't know what a problem you've created. You've got this whole congregation out thinking they're supposed to convert everybody, and all it's doing is causing more work for us elders." Now, he was chewing me out. But I sort of took it as a compliment. Because I was glad to see people out teaching the gospel and thinking they were supposed to convert everybody, because that is what God wants us to do. You know, we can come up with all kinds of excuses. We can say, "Well, our building isn't big enough. We don't have enough elders. We don't have enough teachers. And besides, I like it small. And because brethren talk that way and think that way, we don't aggressively seek the lost." Oh, maybe if Cornelius stumbles in our lap, we'd say, "Yeah, how would you like a Bible study? We're looking for someone that already knows about God and maybe has heard a little bit of the gospel and is a really good person, a praying person, respects God." Folks, let me just tell you, Cornelius was converted a long time ago. Don't look for him. Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance." And so, I'm asking you again, this first century thing, is that our model in evangelism? Are we trying to convert as many people as we can, or are we using the excuse, "I like it small"? Someone says, "Max, you're overlooking one thing, and it's one of the things those elders both pointed out to you, that there are disadvantages to growth." Well, there might be some things that are perceived as disadvantages. Somebody says growth brings on crowded conditions, and it indeed can do that. Somebody says, "And I don't like crowds. Too many people makes things noisy. And besides, if we grow and get really big, I can't know everyone in the congregation." Are those things, though, really the disadvantages we make them out to be? Indeed, as a church grows, it's going to become more crowded. Crowds may be, look, you go to the Walmart, and the line, there's 10 people in line in front of you, and the line next to you has got 12. I mean, it's when it's really crowded at Walmart, it's a disadvantage, isn't it? But when you go to a football game, do you want to sit there by yourself in the bleachers and cheer for your team when no one's around you? What, is it just you and your family and two or three other people? Is that what you're looking for? Listen, when we go to the ball game, while we want the good seats, all right, we also want all the seats to be filled. We want the seats that we want it to be crowded because we want everyone there cheering our team. And I will tell you, my friends, for what we're doing, a crowd is a positive. It is not a negative. A crowd is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. I'll tell you what's a bad thing is empty buildings. When I first started preaching in 1970, I was doing appointment preaching in north central Indiana and southern Indiana, various places like that. And I went to a place called Old Farmersburg, Old Liberty, in Old Farmersburg, Indiana. It was out in the country. And this was about my fourth or fifth sermon. And it was a small crowd. And an old brother got up that morning and said, "Well, the Johnson family, they're placing membership today with the big church in town. Looks like to me one more family leaves, we might as well close the doors." Boy, aren't we going to have an exciting service today, starting off that way. Let me tell you, folks, empty buildings are a negative. We had babies crying this morning. We'll have more babies tonight, and God bless them. God bless moms and dads who bring their babies to services. But ask those churches, where there's no babies anymore. And there are no little kids running around. And listen, little kids running around, you guys got a lot of little kids. They can be a problem running up and down the aisles. They can knock someone over. I mean, there's issues there. But ask those churches that have no babies and no little kids how much they like that. Oh, it's quiet there. Quiet like a funeral home, that's what it's like. That's not what you want. Yeah, a crowd, it's noisy. And it may be that someone has taken your seat when you come into worship. Only answer I can give to that is get here early. Someone's taken your seat, that's just the way it is. And this business of not knowing everyone, look at the size here that we're talking about in Jerusalem. 3,000, 5,000, multitudes after that, multiplying after that, multiplying greatly. You think everybody knew everybody in the Jerusalem church? Where is the book, chapter, and verse that says, I must know every individual in the local church? I have to know their first name. That becomes impossible when you've got 3,000, 5,000, and then multitudes beyond that. But that doesn't mean that you don't have good association in the church. That's another issue. So let's move on to the second part of our lesson. Let's talk about some of the potential advantages of growth. And I use the word potential because some of these things may not apply in every circumstance. If you've got your outline, you've got to do a little work tonight, okay? Because I've left a blank on each of the points now that we're going to make. And so if you really want to have this for your records, you've got to get out a pen or a pencil and you've got to mark the word that we put up here. And so here we go. Potential advantage of growth. Number one, the need for association can be better met as a church grows larger. You see, instead of thinking I have to know everybody, I can know more people my own age. Listen, kids in small churches often find no kids their own age. Where do all their friends come from? Here you've got a congregation of 30 people and someone says, ooh, we like it small. Yeah, and your 14-year-old boy and your 15-year-old daughter don't have a single friend in the church. All their friends are from school. All their friends are people from the world. I want my kids, well, my kids are grown, I want my grandkids and my great-grandkids, who might be on the way pretty soon, I want them to have a number of friends in the church, people their own age that they can associate with, that they can do things with. Not that they can't associate with older people, but look, we're always worried about who our children associate with. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:33 that evil companions corrupt good morals, and a larger church has an advantage. You think it'd be a better thing? You guys got a lot of teenagers here, between 12 and 20. I don't know how many you've got, but my goodness, they're just on almost every pew. Would it be better if you had fewer? Didn't have so many Christian friends for your kids to pal around with? Would that be better? I think the more godly young people your kids have to associate with, the better it's going to be. We had, in our congregation, last year, we had Teen Weekend. We do it every June, about the third week of June. And we had over 120 teenagers in our sessions on the weekend. Would it have been better if we'd had 12 or 14? I don't think so. One church up in the Dallas area had more than 400 kids from all over. And I will tell you, that is such encouragement to those kids to see, hey, here are kids from all over Texas who love the Lord and have come to worship God on this weekend. That's just a good thing. And the same thing is true among college age, young married. We have two young married groups that get together at Dowlin Road after Sunday night services, two groups that get together every Sunday night. It's the same thing is true with older folks, with widows and other older people. The simple truth is that the need for association can potentially be better met in the larger congregation. But someone says, I don't believe that, Max, because I know one thing about larger churches. They're cold. Big churches are impersonal. Nobody cares about anybody. You're just another person walking in the door because there's so many people. I would disagree with that. And I want you to look in your Bible in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. This is the Jerusalem church. This is after they've got 5,000 male Christians, adult males, and who knows how many females. There may have been more than 10,000 people. But look at the scripture, Acts chapter 4, verse 32. It says, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. My brethren, look at this. these people, thousands, were still of one heart and one soul. They weren't cold. They weren't indifferent. They weren't impersonal toward one another. There were just a lot of good things happening in that Jerusalem church. But here's a second thing. As a church grows, there can be greater people resources. I will tell you, brethren, I've been here only since Friday evening. I got to associate with some of the elders on Friday night, spent a lot of time with them yesterday in the afternoon, spent time here yesterday morning watching some of the people get ready for the gospel meeting. You folks have a talented group of people here. And it's apparent today. You've got deacons who are running around taking care of their business like they should, and you've got great song leaders, and you've got so many things going for you. Hard workers, talented people. And those differing abilities, they make the church function. If you look in your Bible in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, Ephesians 4, 16, he talks about the various members of the body and how they work together to make the local body function. Listen to what he says. He talks about Christ in verse 15. This is Ephesians 4, verse 16. Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Everyone has a place. And you guys have so many talented people in your various places. Someone says, well, I still think it'd be better if we took 50 or 60 or 80 people away and we start another church a few miles away. And you know what you do? You split your talent base when you do that. Instead of all of you being able to work together, now you've got less talent here, and you've got fewer talented people in the other place too. That's not a good thing. If a church divides, the pool is split into two struggling groups. Both groups may be lacking leadership. And I've seen it over and over again. And so I reject this notion that if we're getting up around 200, we're getting too big and we've got to make a change. But I want you to consider this. In the larger congregation, there are greater financial resources. That's an obvious factor. Smaller churches can barely survive financially. There is not a week that goes by. In fact, sometimes there's hardly a day that goes by that we don't get a letter at Dallin Road, a letter or an email from some brother somewhere says, we're not making it financially. The local church cannot afford to pay me. I need to raise support. Can you help? And our congregation does help a lot of preachers. We support 10 men in Africa. We support a number of men south of the border in Mexico and Central America, South America, in addition to men that we support in the United States. But smaller churches, they can't do that. When we were getting ready to build our larger facility so we could keep everyone together several years ago, nearly 20 years ago, when we were beginning to do that, there were brethren who said, oh, instead of building that new building, wouldn't we be better off just to put that money into preacher support in other places? And that sounded like a wise idea because it says we're concerned about evangelism in other places. But I told the brethren, if we will do this, make this next step, and we continue to grow, in another 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, we will have more money than ever to send into other places and to put toward evangelism. But if we stay right here, we're not going to grow because we don't have room for growth. And we'll never have more money. Let me show you something that happens. There's something called an economy of scale. I'm going to call it that. And this is a very crude chart. But look here. This black line that you see, as a church grows, its expenses in the local congregation grow. Okay? You've got more people. You got to have the air conditioner on more. You got to have more Bible class material, more books and various things, more songbooks. And so as a congregation grows, the expenses to run the local congregation, they grow also. But let me show you what else grows. The contribution grows. The contribution gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And while your expenses grow a little, your contribution grows a lot. And now look at all this excess. You can put all this, as the church grows, into more evangelism, more and more, reaching out to more and more people in your local community and reaching out to more and more preachers who need support in other places. It's simply an economy of scale that once you have met your basic responsibilities, you're going to have more and more money to put into evangelism. And look, that sounds like a mercenary way to look at it. Look at it however you want. But the truth is, it's a fact. And if the congregation size doubles, Does the local phone company charge you twice as much money? You might make a few more long-distance calls. I mean, do you pay the preacher double because the congregation doubles? No. You know, that economy of scale lets you put more and more money into evangelism. And that's what we're doing now at Dowland Road, and a number of other churches are doing the same thing. Greater financial resources, potentially, as a congregation grows. And then this, in the larger congregation, there can be a more efficient use of media. I hear brethren all across the country say, oh, I wish we were on TV. I wish we had a radio program. I wish we could put ads in the newspaper. I wish when we had a gospel meeting or a special speaker come in to talk about creation evolution, I wish we could just make a big splash in the community and advertise. But most churches can't do that because they don't have the funds to do that. You see, the smaller the church, the less media teaching it can do. And I'm not saying that a church has to do media teaching, because the most effective method in evangelism is not television, not radio, not the newspaper. The most effective method is tomorrow night. We'll talk about four simple things you can do. Like Paul, we need to use all of the means at our disposal to teach. Paul said, I taught you publicly, I taught you house to house. And so he did public teaching, private teaching. He did all that. There was one church, though, in Florida, 20-some years ago, it had a great radio program. They were being very effective. And you know what they did? They had got a lot of contacts, a lot of converts, got up around 200 people. They said, you know, we're too big. It's time to swarm. And so we're going to take 60 or 70 people and we're going to go over and start another church across town. You know what had to go? The radio program had to end. Here they killed the golden goose that was reaching out in the community, that was giving them all their contacts, all their converts. They destroyed it. Because the church was getting too big. There's something wrong, folks, when that's the case. A larger congregation can potentially have a more efficient Bible class program. Folks, we need to remember what the church is. The church is a teaching institution. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the apostle talks about the church being this pillar, the pillar and support of the truth. And a larger congregation can have a far more diverse program of study for its members and for its kids. We had a family that came to visit us several years ago, and this was before we were as large as we are now. We were about 180, 170 people at the time, and the dad and the mom both said, you know, this congregation is just way too big. Too big. We've never been in a large church like this, and we're not going here. Now, they had two little girls, 3 years old and 5 years old. And so they took their two little girls over to another congregation on the other side of town. And while they were there, they bemoaned the fact that there were no Bible classes for their kids. We had Bible classes for their kids. Because that's what you can do as a congregation grows larger. In some small churches, there'll be a Bible class for kids, all right. It'll be from 3 years old up to 8 years old. And that's not necessarily a good thing. And there'll be another class that's maybe from 10 years old to 14 years old. That's not necessarily a good thing. I'm glad when kids are being taught the Bible, but that's not a very efficient Bible class program. There can be an increase in edification. Remember what the purpose, the function of the assembly is? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there's a couple of verses there that I'd like for you to look at just very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where the apostle is talking about spiritual gifts, but he's also talking about the purpose of the assembly and when people come together, what they're supposed to do. Notice this, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12, he said, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Whatever talents and skills you have should be for the edification of the church. Remember our definition of edification from this morning? Edification is the application of Bible truth to my life and circumstances so that I am more like Christ. Remember that? And I will tell you, folks, when we come together, singing this morning I thought was great. Do we feel better when there are 200 people singing, or would we be better off saying, you know, if we only had 20 or 30 people, that would be much better? I think it's better to have 200 than 20 because I'm edified more, I'm encouraged. And I think it's better to have 2,000 than to have 200. God deserves the praise. I need the encouragement. On May the 2nd, We're going to have a singing at Dowland Road Friday night, May the 2nd, 7 o'clock. By the way, you can watch it live, and if you want, you can sing along with it at dowlandroad.com. It'll be streamed live. We stream all of our public services, Bible classes in the auditorium and the preaching. I don't know how many people we'll have. We haven't had a singing in a good while. We may only have 50 people show up. We might have 250. We might have 500. But I think the more people show up to encourage one another, the better off we are. Verse 26 of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, said, "How is it, brethren, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Can you imagine what it was like by the time the Jerusalem church had grown to 10,000? When 10,000 Christians come together on the Lord's Day and they sing praises unto God. I think it would have been a burden to serve the Lord's Supper, but somehow they did it because that's what they did. But can you imagine gathering together with that many Christians? How do you feel in a gospel meeting when 200 show up on Monday night as opposed to when only 40 or 50 show up on Monday night? You know how you feel. You feel better when the more people come to hear the gospel and to encourage you in the faith. Finally, simply put, allowing a congregation to grow can be an aid in reaching the lost. It makes us better equipped in reaching the lost. We've got a mission. And our mission is, I think, even expressed by Jesus in Luke 19, verse 10, where Jesus said that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, that was His mission. But that mission now is transferred to us by going out and telling people about the Lord. We seek and we save those that are lost. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, we saw the verse this morning that their faith had spread abroad throughout the whole region because they went out and they taught the gospel. Jesus said in Luke 16 and verse 8, "The sons of this world are often wiser than the children of light." You see, there used to be in a lot of communities a little church here and a little church there, little struggling group over here. When we moved to Beaumont 36 years ago, there were five or six congregations in the city, and three of those congregations were receiving, their preachers were receiving support from other cities, other states. How efficient is that in God's work? And some of those churches have since closed down simply because they died. But at least two of those churches have gotten together and merged together. Now you hear about churches splitting all the time, but churches merged. And it made for a better work for everyone concerned. There are some folks that don't see the value of people staying together, growing together, the church prospering together. Are we as wise as we ought to be? Or do we do what I prefer? I don't deny the right of the small church to exist. A small church has a right to exist. And yet their attitudes, and I want you to look at that at the bottom of the page where it says conclusion. Smaller churches have a right to exist. Someone says, "I like a small church." I always ask people, what are you going to do if you get serious in evangelism and you start to grow? Will you leave and try to find another small church because you don't want a church to grow larger? Larger churches are cold and unfriendly. Are you sure of that? Do you condemn the Jerusalem church because they were large? Look at C. "I can't know everyone in a large church." Is that your excuse for not working? Oh, someone says, "There's no work for me to do in a large church." When you say that, that just says you don't know what your real work is. Your real work is the work of evangelism. Your work is not leading at the table. Your work is not song leading, though some people do that. I mean, that's the responsibility and role that falls upon some people. Your work, your real work as a Christian is evangelism. Think about that. "But I'm afraid that other brethren will criticize us if we grow." Fear God, not man. Don't worry about what brethren say. None of these statements are gospel. They're hindrances to gospel evangelism. Remember what I said a little while ago about the knobs on the TV? Mama said, "Don't mess with the knobs." And you know what happens when you mess with the knobs? You lose the picture. Okay? What I've shown you this evening is the picture of evangelism. This is evangelism 101. What happened in Jerusalem is still God's plan today. God still wants as many people as possible to be saved, and we need to see it like that. Therefore, we need to go forth and see everyone who is not converted to Jesus Christ, we need to see them as a potential convert. Now, that's the lesson for this evening. Maybe there's someone here tonight that says, look, I've been putting off obeying the gospel long enough. I need to be that next convert that is welcomed by the body of Christ, that next convert that causes the angels in heaven to rejoice. We're going to sing the song that the brother has selected. And if you are that next convert, why don't you come on right now as we stand and sing. Come now, please.